This is week number 66 in our study of the book of Romans. The last 3 weeks, we've been over in the opening verses of chapter 8, actually a little bit more than the opening verses, down through verse 8. And in this chapter, Paul is presenting the right way to move forward in sanctification, or the right way to live out the righteousness that's been imputed to us as true believers. And you'll remember that Paul starts this chapter by first reviewing justification. He did that in the opening four verses. And the reason Paul goes back and reviews justification is because the means of sanctification and the means of justification in the life of the believer are one in the same. They're not different. And by the same way in which God worked in our lives and we were made to be believers, in the same way He works out our righteousness that we might show forth the work of God in our lives. And so Paul goes back and he reviews how the true believers have been removed from the people who are under condemnation, who are under their sin, having been freed from sin and death and been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been moved from the domain of people who are under condemnation to those who are no longer under condemnation. And you remember he said that as you've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, that the requirement of the law is fulfilled within you. And so to be given the righteousness of Christ, to no longer be condemned, and that the requirement of the law is fulfilled within you, that is the definition of justification. That is what justification is. And then he uses that to say that as you have been saved, and he uses this phrase at the end of verse 4, do not walk according any longer according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And so he's separating and he's making distinctions between believers and unbelievers. And you remember when Paul made those statements, walk according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh, he's not presenting options to the believer. He's stating facts that are true. He says the people who fulfill the requirement of the law, those people who walk according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh. He's not presenting two ways of life, and you as a true believer then choose one or the other, or sometimes move from one to the other. And he makes that explicitly clear as you go through verses 5 down through 8, because he starts to contrast those who walk according to the Spirit with those who walk according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, he says in verse 5, whereas those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, meaning those who are according to the Spirit pursue or go after, or their life is focused on, or their affections are set on the things of God, as opposed to those who are not true believers. They go after things that please their flesh. They go after things that satisfy themselves. Their pursuit in life is self-satisfaction and not God's satisfaction. That their affections are set on things about themselves and not on the things of God. So he's making clear distinctions. And he moves on down, and in verse 6, he says that this mind that's set on the flesh leads to death. That's its ultimate destination. That's where it's going. Whereas the mind that's set on the Spirit leads to the things of the Spirit, which would be life with God, okay, and righteousness and all the things of God, and that we have in that peace with God, meaning that we're no longer opposed to God. And he goes right back to that in the next verse, in verse 7, where he says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's still the enemy of God. You remember back over in chapter 5 and verse 10, where he said that we were the enemies of God. And then in verse 11 he says, but we've been reconciled to God. Okay, so the mindset on the flesh is still the enemy of God. It's still hostile toward God. It doesn't submit to the law of God, meaning that, and he talked about this in verse 7, that trying within yourself, within your flesh, just trying harder to do what the law says to do is futility. It leads to absolute defeat. It can't be done. That's what chapter 7 is all about. That as you see the things of God, and you even may want to do the things of God, you can't in and of yourself accomplish that. You remember the frustration that Paul went through as he speaks of the trying more and more and more to submit yourself to the law of God. It can't be done. Matter of fact, the end of verse 7, he says that the mind that's set on the flesh is incapable of submitting to the law of God. It cannot be done. Okay, so there's the great contrast between those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. We don't move back and forth, because those who walk according to the flesh are hostile toward God. They're the enemies of God. They don't submit to the law of God. They're incapable of doing so. And then in verse 8, he puts a final statement on it. He says that these people who are in the flesh, who walk according to the flesh, cannot, do not, never will please God. And so they can't be at peace with God because they're opposed to Him. So he's made this clear, sharp distinction between those who walk in the Spirit and those who walk in the flesh. Okay, and we'll look at some of those phrases today, because he uses many phrases through this passage that are equivalent to one another. And so you have to look at it that way. There aren't a bunch of different things he's talking about here. He's talking about two things: those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And he's cutting the line very, very distinctly. All right, in verse 9, we'll see that he does that as a kind of like final statements. This passage from 5 through 9, Paul is, expanding on his statement that those who are true believers walk according to the Spirit, and those who are not walk according to the flesh. And this 5 through 9 kind of summarizes that, and in 9 he kind of really makes it very clear. So this morning what I'd like to do is begin reading at verse 9 of chapter 8, and we'll read down through verse 13 or so. And the Scripture says, beginning in Romans 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Okay, so here we just summarize that in 7 and 8, he summarizes what is true about unbelievers. Okay, that is that they're hostile toward God. They don't submit to the law of God. And matter of fact, they're incapable of doing so. That's the condition that all men are born into. All human beings of all time are born into that condition of being incapable of submitting to the law of God, because sin dominates them. Okay, it's not something that you learn how to do. It's not a choice that you make in life. It's the condition that all men are born into. Okay, and unless God does something, we will never move from those who are condemned because of our sin to those who fulfill, or those who meet the requirements of the law of God. Okay, that's something that God must do in someone's life. And so Paul is trying to make that, and he is making it, extremely clear here. In verse 9 he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit." But then he puts a little tagline on it, right? It's not just that simple. "If the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay? What does it mean to you when he says the Spirit of God dwells in you? What does that literally mean to you? What do you think of? You're born again of the Spirit of God. All right, I think that begins to get at it. What else? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. What do you think of?
James 2.
Okay. Expand a little for me.
Your faith is evident by your works. If you're saved, your life will show it.
Okay, and I mean, I think we'll see that very clearly in this verse as he begins to expand it, that those who have the Spirit dwelling in them, it's evident. And we'll go back and we'll pull that out at the end of this phrase. What else do you think of when you think about the Spirit of God dwells in you?
1 Corinthians 6:19.
Okay.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So when I think of the Holy Spirit being in us, we're the temple of God.
Go ahead and read 20 there also.
For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
All right, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And you see down in this passage that we just read, so then, brethren, in verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You got to put to death those things that would be according to the flesh. What else do you think of when you think of the Spirit of God dwelling within you? I mean, what does the word to dwell mean?
To stay in a place.
Remain, to stay in a place.
Live.
To live.
Abide.
Right, to abide, to take up residence, that's your home, that's the place where you're at. Okay, so if the Spirit of God dwells within you, what is true?
Lives within.
Right, that He lives within you? I mean, come on. All right, that there, the God of all creation dwells within you, and that would be awesome power. Go ahead, Becky.
And back in 6:22, but we're free from sin and we're enslaved to God.
Okay, you're enslaved to God. And we've talked about this, that all men are slaves to something, right? No free agents. You're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave of righteousness, or of God, or of the Spirit, or however you want to say that, they're all equivalent to one another. Okay, so this term dwell, we've seen it before a couple places, but look back in chapter 7. And you remember Paul got on this and he didn't get off of it. In verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. Okay, this is where he was talking about the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I hate, I find myself doing. And so I conclude that it's no longer me who's doing it, but sin which indwells me. Then look at verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And then down in verse 20, I think, yes. If I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And what did that mean when he said that sin dwells in me? Because it's very similar to when he says the Spirit dwells within me.
His heart is sinful.
Okay, his heart is sinful. Where does sin originate in the true believer?
Same place it originates in non-believers at
Originally, that's true. Once someone becomes a believer, this is what the distinction that Paul was trying to make, that the sin within the life of the believer does not originate in his innermost man, the man who's been redeemed. That's his point here. Okay? That man who's been redeemed, that new man that he speaks of, that man who has been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, the sin within his life does not originate from within that man. Okay? Because that man is alive only because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within him. Look at verse, I think it's 3 or 4 of chapter 8. It's verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. That's the only reason that a believer is alive spiritually, is because the life of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has come to take residence within us. Okay? That is why you are alive spiritually. So when he's talking about sin dwelling within you, it's not that sin dwells within that innermost man who's been regenerated. is that sin still dwells in your humanness. You're still alive humanly. You still have a physical body. You still think and rationalize things. And it's inside of that shell where sin dwells, not that it originates from the innermost man. Okay, does that make sense? That there's still the principle of sin in your humanness, but that sin does not originate from the regenerated man within you. That is not the source of this sin. That's why he can say, I find then the principle that sin still dwells in me. And when Paul speaks of me and I and the things I do, he's talking about the regenerated man, not him as a human. Okay, he finds that as a regenerated man, there's still this principle of sin in his humanness because he's still human. Okay, that's where sin dwells. So in the same way, let me ask you this. How did Paul know that sin dwelt within his humanness? How did he know? He struggled with it. Look at what the things he says here. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. Right? And the things I hate, he's opposed to them. He's no longer sided with the enemy, but he's sided with God. So he hates the things of the enemy. He still does. So it was evident, right, within him. That's how he knew. You know, remember, he gets to the point where he says, I conclude then the principle of this, that sin dwells within me, the one who desires to do good. You'll see that later on in that passage. All right, in the same way, how do you know that the Spirit of God dwells within you? I mean, if
because you recognize it right, the sin, you repent of it, which we know an unregenerate man cannot do.
Okay, make it simpler than that. How do you know that the Spirit of God dwells within you? In its simplistic form, go ahead.
In evidence. The fruit of the Spirit flows through you. Your desires, your motivations change.
Absolutely. You know that sin dwells within your humanness, right? Because you still sin and you see it and you hate it and you're opposed to it, but yet you still do it. Right? We all recognize and we all concur with that, those truths that Paul is speaking forth. In the same way, the Spirit of God dwells within someone, it will be evident. That's what you were saying. It's not like it can be hidden. Because the Spirit is alive within the person. That's where Paul's going to. He'll talk in the next couple of verses after we get past this about that evidence. That it will be explicitly clear that the Spirit dwells within you because it will be evident that He does so. Well, that's what He's saying. The Spirit dwells within you. And if, think about it. If the Almighty, one who created all, dwells within someone, what possibility is that they could hide that? I mean, that's absurd. Right? Because the life that they have in the Spirit is only because He dwells within them. So what possibility is there that that would be concealed or hidden? I mean, it's craziness to think that way. But we think that way, do we not? I mean, we think that, well, maybe he's a believer, maybe he's not a believer. You know, I don't see any evidence of it, but that doesn't mean he's not. Sure it does. Sure it does. And that's what Paul's saying. Cut the distinctions. Make the distinctions. If someone doesn't show any evidence of the Spirit of God being alive within, then you can come to pretty good conclusions. Now, I don't say condemn that person, write them off. Don't do any of that. But you can make pretty clear distinctions about who is saved and who isn't because it's evident within them. Okay, now ultimately, he's speaking to the believers, so you know much better than I do whether the Spirit's alive within you or not, right? Because you know if you're putting on a front or if the Spirit is really living within you. I don't know that. You can fool me very well. But you know it, if the Spirit of God dwells within you. You know if you just say you hate the things of the enemy, or you really do hate them. I can't, you know, we're talking about when the mind set on the flesh goes after the things of the flesh, the mind set on the Spirit goes after the things of the Spirit. I don't know what your affections really go after. I don't know. I don't know if you really, truly, deep within yourself desire to be pleasing to God. But you know. And that's what he's talking about. You know where your affections are set. I don't. Because you can fool me. But that's what he's talking about here when he says, the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now look how very distinct he makes it in this last phrase that he says in verse 9. Look at, I mean, he just cuts it very clear. He said, if that's not clear enough that you're only, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, you're only a true believer if the Spirit of God dwells within you. And then he makes it very clear, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Who's the him? To Christ. Okay, and someone who doesn't belong to Christ, what do you call him?
A non-believer,
not a Christian, right? If you don't belong to Christ, you're not a believer. So he makes, I mean, is this not extremely clear that everyone who is a true believer has the Spirit of God within them? And if the person doesn't, they're not a true believer. It's that simple. That's Paul's definition of walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. It's that simple. If the Spirit of God lives within you, you're a true believer. If He doesn't, you're not. That clear. That's the evidence that Paul gives. Now, he'll go on to explain this a little more. I want you to look at the if statements that Paul uses here in 9, 10, and 11. Just look at, I mean, he's saying these things are true in you only if. And look at the if statements. He says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. And then the next phrase, but if anyone does not have the Spirit. And then verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, yet the Spirit is alive. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You see, it's conditional. You're only a true believer if what is true? If what? If the Spirit dwells within you. If He doesn't, you're not a true believer. That's Paul's litmus test for who are true believers and who are not true believers. Does the Spirit dwell within them or does He not? Go ahead, Buffy.
I love Romans 6:4. I keep going back to that.
Go ahead and read it.
Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
There you go.
New. It's different than our old life. That's evidence right there that the Spirit is in us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is why you must be crucified with Christ, dead and buried with Him, and raised with Him, because as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too are now raised to walk in newness, differently than you were before. That's why, he'll say it in just a couple of verses. If you're living according to the flesh, you must what? Die. The only release from enslavement to sin is death. That's the only way you get out of enslavement to sin is for the old man to die. And that then you're then resurrected as a new man. Things are different. All the old things have passed away. New things have come. Go ahead, Carla.
So there's a distinction between the struggle Paul is having at the end and describing at the end of chapter 7 and his inability to not sin and walking in the flesh. Is that what you're saying?
Okay. You remember, it's chapter 7. You have to make clear distinctions there. And we'll look at it for just a second. Look down in verses like 9, 10, 11, and 12. You remember, we looked at this. All the verbs here are what? Kind of tense. Past tense. They're all speaking about what was true within the unbeliever. Paul, using himself as the example, he's talking about what was true within him. But then, when you get down to verse 14, all the way down through 25, the tense of every verb is what? What tense? Present tense verbs. Paul, writing this book to the Romans, was he a true believer? Absolutely. So in 14 through 25, he's talking about the struggle within the life of the believer. In 9 through 12, 13, he's talking about what was true about an unbeliever. Okay, so you have to make those distinctions, right? In 14 through 25, where he's talking about the struggle of the true believer, he's talking about the way to not live righteously. That in that struggle, if you try and do the things that he's talking about, if you try more within your humanness to do the things that please God, you fail, you're defeated, you will not be victorious. He's showing how not to move forward in sanctification. That's what he's talking about. As you struggle and you try and more to do the things that God wants you to, what do you find to be true? That you still do the things that you hate. And that's what he's talking about. That sanctification is not obtained by you trying harder, by you trying not to do the things that you hate, by you struggling against them. That is futility. That's what he's talking about. You will not be victorious in that type of struggle. You will be defeated. Okay, so in chapter 8, he's giving you the means of sanctification, how to be victorious through the Spirit of God. Okay, and you have to make those distinctions. Because if you live in chapter 7, you will be frustrated. You remember Paul frustrated to the point where he finally said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" And then he finds the answer, right? He says the answer. Christ Jesus will set me free by the Spirit's work in your life. Chapter 8 is all about victorious living. Paul did not live in chapter 7. He understood chapter 7 because he had been through the same struggles we had been through. But Paul lived in chapter 8. That's his life's testimony. It's chapter 8 where he was righteous in his deeds because of the Spirit of God living within him. Okay, Paul did not stay in chapter 7. That's why he gave 7 so we could understand 8. And without understanding 7, that you cannot achieve righteousness in and of yourself. You cannot do it. Then you'll never understand the means of sanctification. That's right. Remember between these two, he goes back and he gives us the definition of justification. And we said, why would he do that? Because the means of sanctification in your life are the same or one and the same as the means of sanctification in your life. And by the way, what did you do to present yourself as righteous before God? What? What did you do to present yourself as righteous before God?
Nothing.
So what are you going to do to live righteous before God? Ultimately, nothing. It's going to be God's work within you. And you have to recognize that. That doesn't mean that you don't cooperate with God, that you don't work hard, that you don't put off old, put on new, that you don't study Scripture so you can see your mind being transformed. All these things are true. But ultimately, unless God does a work within you, nothing is accomplished for righteousness within you. And you have to recognize that. It's crucial. That's why we're meticulously walking through these verses. You must recognize that. Otherwise, victorious sanctification will not be true. All right, and we'll talk about the means of how you do that. Okay, because there is action on the part of the believer. Never would I say that you just let go and let God. God will work within you if you just sit back and watch Him do it. That is not true. Okay, the Scriptures do not present it in that fashion. But ultimately, it's not you who are accomplishing righteousness, but it's God who is. Because you're incapable of it, apart from His work within you. Go ahead, Steve.
I think verse 18 is very key. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh."
Right.
It's the flesh where there's nothing good. In a believer, the Spirit indwells in the soul, and the spirit, the mind, and the Spirit uses the mind to conquer the flesh in the sanctification process.
Okay, but those things that you say are true. But remember this, that part of the flesh is the mind. Okay? That the mind is part of the flesh. So he's not cutting distinctions between the spiritual life and the fleshly life. That's not the distinction he's making. He's cutting the difference between the life of Christ and humanness. Okay? And there's a difference because your mind is part of your flesh. You know how to prove that to yourself? Is your mind fully redeemed right now? No chance. I still have thoughts that I shouldn't have. I still pursue things in my mind that I shouldn't pursue. My mind is not perfectly righteous. But you know this? That if you've been born again in Christ Jesus, that your new man is perfectly righteous before Him. That's the distinction that He's making. Your mind is part of your flesh and is not yet redeemed. It can be changed. It can progress in righteousness. But it's not going to be fully redeemed until we're taken up with Him, or either we're resurrected out of the grave, and then mortality puts on immortality. The perishable puts on imperishable. At that point, your mind will be fully redeemed. But it's not now. I mean, is that not true? Can you not see that evident? But you're fully redeemed in your new man. Your new man does this. It satisfies the righteous requirement of the law of God. That's what he says in verse 4, right? You see, I mean, it's very crucial that we understand the distinctions that he's making here. It's not easy, is it? It's a struggle. These things are not easy to comprehend, although Paul makes them extremely clear. He is cutting a very fine line, but they're not easy to comprehend. Go ahead, David.
The contrast, and at least I don't see it the way I believe a Jewish person would have seen, understanding the presence of God and how holiness cannot dwell with unholiness in and of itself, he better make a spot in me that he can dwell.
Mm-hmm.
Because apart from him making it, I don't have a spot that he could actually dwell.
That's right. That's right. But he does dwell within you,
right,
if you're a true believer. So there must be a redeemed man within you, because that's where the Spirit of God resides. And by the way, He resides within you. He's at home within you. He dwells within you. He's taken up residence within you in your redeemed man, not in your corrupt humanness. I have to make it very clear. All right, look on and down in verse 10. We'll try, because he continues. He says things over and over here that expand and say it in a different way and repeat what he's already said. In verse 10, he says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." All right, now what do you think he means when he says that the body is dead because of sin? There's a couple of different ways I can think of to think about this. But the body is dead because of sin.
It's the same as in verse 18, that there's nothing good in the body. The body essentially cannot be redeemed until glory.
Okay.
And the flesh cannot actually be, I mean, you can put it in submission, but you can't actually redeem it until Christ does it in glory.
Okay, that your body now is not redeemed. Go ahead, Phil.
It's adjudged as dead.
Okay. So it says, good as.
Right. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die.
Right.
We, our sin has brought about death in our life.
Right.
It's the ultimate end, and forensically it's true.
Absolutely. That. Think about it. If Christ waits long enough, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen? You're going to die. This body is going to die. It's still under the curse of sin. All right, there's another way to think about this, okay, is you think a little deeper, and I don't know exactly which one's right, but it's also, this is true, that your old unregenerate man, right, the one who was dominating you and the one who you were under his control, who was dominated by sin, what's true about that old unregenerate man? He's been done away with. He's been crucified. He's dead. So the body is dead. That old unregenerate man is gone. You remember we said this very clearly. There aren't two natures within you that battle against one another, the old and the new. That's not true. The old is done away with, crucified, dead, buried, gone. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. And the two don't battle against one another. It's still true that that new regenerate man still dwells in the same tent. okay, that we lived in as unregenerate men, but the old man is dead and gone away with. So the body of sin is dead. You could think of it that way also. Either one is still true, that sin has wrought death. Okay, that's the point that he's making here, that sin ultimately brings death. And either your old unregenerate man is dead, or the body which you now dwell within will ultimately die also. Either die or be changed, one or the other. Okay, so the effects of sin are very evident, that this body will ultimately die, or that our old unregenerate man has already been buried and crucified and done away with. All right, so that he's saying, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, either one, either way you want to think about that, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. What spirit is he talking about? Your Bible got a big S or a little S? Because they vary. Some say big, some say little, right? Which one is it? What spirit is he talking about? What spirit is he talking about? Say it. Could be both. I believe he's talking about the spirit of man here. Okay? That your spirit has been quickened alive with Christ Jesus. Okay? That's New King James Version. You grow up on it, you can't get it out of your mind, right? I grew up on it. So, quickened alive. You've been made alive with Christ, as it says over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. You've been made alive with Christ Jesus. I think he's talking about the spirit of man here. Okay, it's your spirit who will dwell forever with God. Now, that spiritual man is only alive because of what?
Big spirit.
Because of the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence within you, right? Absolutely, the big Spirit, okay. Absolutely. I mean, that's the truth that he's getting at, but you are alive spiritually if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Your spirit is alive. Does that make sense? So I think that's what he's talking about here. And that's why if you don't have the Spirit of God, then how could you be Christ when you're dead spiritually? Couldn't be true, right? Couldn't be true. And you being alive spiritually, that spirit is capable of exhibiting righteousness. Not in and of itself, right? Because it wouldn't be alive unless the Spirit of Christ lived within you. But that spirit is capable of exhibiting righteousness. That's what this whole passage is all about. That you're alive spiritually, even though your body is as good as dead, because the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, and you being alive spiritually, you're capable of producing righteousness. Because that man fulfills the requirement of the law of God. That is righteousness. Remember, we separated the law into three parts? And the one we're talking about is the one that lives righteously. So it is capable of doing so. Go ahead, Eric.
Is this same lowercase spirit, is this the same one that persists into the eternal state?
Absolutely.
Just want to make sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you talk about the eternal state. I do think ultimately that is what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, we're getting ready to see that even the body that he's talking about, I think he's talking about the eternal state. We'll see that in just a second, I hope. So that not only do you in the eternal state have a spirit and a soul which is perfectly redeemed before God, but you have a body also. You understand that, right? We're not just spirits that float around in glory forever and ever. Right? You understand that? That we will have a physical body, but what will be different about it? It'll be perfect. It'll be perfectly redeemed and righteous before God. And there'll be no more pain or suffering or crying or anything that you can think of that's negative. None of that will exist in the eternal state. Go over to Revelation 20 and he makes it explicitly clear, 20, 21, and 22, all make that explicitly clear that we do have physical bodies in the eternal state that are perfect before God. I mean, just think about when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, wait, like over in chapter in verses 52, 53, and on around in there, where he talks about that we won't precede those who've died before us because their bodies will be caught up out of the grave and made perfect, and they'll be reunited with their bodies, right? And that we, who are still alive, will be caught up in the air and will be changed, and your physical body, which is mortal, will put on immortality. So you will have a body in glory, and you'll have a perfectly redeemed spirit. It's just now, your body is not redeemed. Your spirit is.
I'm not clear on the difference between soul and spirit.
Spirit, I think of it this way. Man is two-part, not three. Okay? Man is body and soul. The spirit is the part of man that communes with God. It's part of the soul. It's not separate and distinct from the soul. It's part of the soul. And so that spirit that's alive still dwells within unredeemed humanness. Okay? But the spirit is perfectly righteous before God, because it's his life that lives within you. Does that make sense? This man is not three parts. He's two. And the spirit is part of his soul. It's the part of the soul that communes with God. The rest of the soul communes with other people and with their surroundings. But the spirit is the part that communes with God, that understands the things of God. Both live forever. Both live forever. You will have a perfectly redeemed mind in glory. You will. You'll think perfectly. You'll understand things perfectly. Things that you can't understand now that are beyond our thinking, and who knows how much there is there, nobody, you will understand. Okay? You'll think like Adam thought before the fall, because he had a perfectly redeemed mind, perfectly redeemed soul. You know, soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. You know, those things. And those are not perfect right now. Mine are not. My emotions carry me away sometimes. My mind thinks wrongly sometimes. It is not perfectly redeemed. But my spirit is alive within me, perfectly righteous, because of the Spirit of God living within me. Been made alive with Him. I'm right there with you, okay? It's not that I understand all these things perfectly. It's this. Paul says it very clearly. And what Paul says is true, because Paul wrote as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. So everything that he writes here, whether it's easy to understand or not, is true. Okay? And it comes to the point of this is where faith comes in, right? You either accept it and believe it and live it, or you don't. And those who are born of the Spirit do. That's his point here. They do. Now, that doesn't mean, like I said before, you let go and let God and put your feet up and watch God work and all of that. Because he's getting ready to tell us the means by which you do that in life. Okay? And we'll get there next week. Hopefully. Because here we sit in verses 9 and 10. Let me put 11 on the table and then I'll stop. 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. This is not a tough verse, okay? This is not a tough verse. And I want to just say it and then next week we'll come back. He is talking about He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. In what manner? In what manner was Christ raised from the dead?
Physically.
And then caught up to glory, right? And look at what he says. He will give life to what? To your mortal body. When he says mortal body, what is he talking about? The flesh. The thing that will die. The thing that is capable of feeling pain and ultimately disease and will decay and rot and die. That he'll give life to also. That's talking about the eternal state. Look for just a second down in verse 17. Nope. It's later than that. 23. And not only this, this is where Paul goes. This is all talking about what is reality now that ultimately goes to reality in the eternal state. Because look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's what's true now, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. What's physical now will ultimately be redeemed. It's not yet. That's what this whole contrast is all about. Paul goes to the eternal state as he talks about the Spirit that's alive within you now. Eric, it's because of what you said. This is what continues on forever, is alive within you now. So you can't make distinctions between the two because your spirit is fully redeemed. Now. 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 There's nothing to be redeemed in your spirit. Your body still gets redemption. But your spirit is alive and the requirements of the law are fulfilled within you because of the redeemed spirit that's alive within you. Which is all only because of the sanctification that's given to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What the flesh could not do, God did. Remember that? Verse 3? What the flesh could not do, God did. That's the basis for all of this. Not that you have accomplished anything. Makes sense? Starting to make sense? Trying hard to live according to the law results in defeat. Living according to the Spirit and believing the truths that Paul lays out in the first verses here of chapter 8 results in victory in sanctification. It does. It is possible for you to progress on and to live more righteously than you did yesterday. It is possible because the Spirit that's alive within you. It is possible. Don't accept that it's not. We satisfy for way too little. We're satisfied by way too little. What final statements you got? Comments? Never said it would be easy, okay? Go ahead.
When does the resurrection of the mortal body take place?
When does the resurrection? If you go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he lays out the order of the resurrections, okay? And I can give you a quick overview. When Christ comes back, all those who died since he was here are resurrected with him, I believe, caught up in the glory with him. Okay? When, after the 7 years of tribulation and Christ comes to reign on the face of the earth, then all those who died within the tribulation are resurrected. And I believe at that time all the Old Testament saints are resurrected with him and reign with him in glory. That goes on for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, ultimately, after another defeat, all those who died who were not believers are resurrected and face judgment. I think 1 Corinthians 15 makes that pretty clear. The title for 1 Corinthians 15 is this: The Order of the Resurrections. Just read it. I think he makes it real clear as you walk through that chapter. And you can take that chapter, do so, and go over to chapter 20 of Revelation and match the two together. Because you can walk through that. Those of you who were here 2 years ago did that, right? We walked through that very precisely. And they match up very well. Okay? Not that it's quite as simple as I just explained it, but nevertheless. That's one I believe. Hopefully that answers that question. Anything else?
On 11, real quick, just kind of an awesome thing I thought about. It says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells within you, it's kind of an awesome thing to think that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead actually dwells within us. It's kind of a powerful thing to think about.
Over the top, right? Over the top. What else? Thanks for your time.